Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when you speak against you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word of the Lord. And you say, thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. So one of the goals that I kind of have for just the study and just looking at it from this past week, one of the goals I hope is when you leave here, that the Word of God would give you a sense of understanding, excitement, and purpose as to what it means to be a part of the Church of God, the people of God. So the goal is for you to leave here after looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12, to have some excitement, some understanding, and purpose as to what it means to be a people of God. Okay? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that has been tested in time, tested against persecution, tested against turmoil and hardship, and it continues to speak in people's lives all around this world, from all different cultures and backgrounds, economic, social backgrounds, that it's going out into this world and it is transforming people's lives with the good news of Jesus. It continues to do so here. It continues to do so outside of here, to our neighbors and to BC, to Canada, to North America, to around the world. Father, we thank you that your word does this and your word is alive, your word is powerful. Would you continue to equip us to know your word, to love your word, and to love you and know who you are and the mandate that you have given us as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a spiritual house, and the mandate that you have entrusted us with, that is the gospel. So Father, would you prepare our hearts, help us to receive your word, help us to be equipped and empowered to go out this week with this beautiful message of Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in your study of chapter 1, Peter addresses the diaspora, the chosen exiles who are born again to love one another. They are to long and to taste the pure and good spiritual milk that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are to live out their calling of holiness and of love. Now, Peter, he shifts from milk metaphor to talking about a stone metaphor for Jesus Christ. So Pastor Keith, he preached last time on 1 Peter, highlighting the point that Christians have a deep, their deep sacrificial love towards one another, it comes from knowing and experiencing the power of the gospel to change your life. That theme of Christians having a deep connection to Jesus continues in our passage today in chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. So how does a deep connection with Jesus happen? Right? How does it happen? How does this relationship between Jesus and us, how does it actually happen? It happens when there's repentance of our sins, and there is obedient faith in Jesus alone. That's what brings us together. Repentance of our sins and obedient faith in following Jesus Christ. When those exist in our life, those things are indicative of the relationship that Jesus has and that we have with Jesus. So God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, It comes and it dwells within us as a seal, as a guarantee of this eternal hope and promise presently realized in our born-again new life. Right? So it's repentance of sin, it's having faith in Jesus alone, and it's the indwelling, the Holy Spirit coming into our life, being a seal, a promise, a guarantor of the promises that we have in Jesus, this new life that we have. And this born-again new life has a mandate. It's not like we just have this new life and we just kind of kick back and wait till Jesus comes and takes us home. But this new life, this born-again new life has a mandate today, tomorrow, and every day until the day Jesus returns. And that mandate, it comes from Jesus, and it is for us to go and to love one another. A Christian's connection to Jesus is deeply personal, and it's also transformational. Now Peter says, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So what's the big deal about this living stone, right? This metaphor of living stone. What's the big deal about this living stone being rejected by men in the sight of God, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, which we see in verse 4? Well, Peter seems to be drawing this metaphor of the stone from a few places in the Bible. So it's not like a one-time thing. It comes from Isaiah chapter 28. We see it also in Psalm chapter 118, and also from the Gospels in Jesus' accounts and Jesus' teachings. So we don't have time to go through all of it, but I'll just kind of give you a general idea of what, at least from Isaiah chapter 28. So Isaiah chapter 28, the whole chapter, I don't have time to kind of read through the whole thing, but I'll just kind of summarize what's going on. So Isaiah 28, Isaiah is warning Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, that what they're doing will result in God's judgment. That divine judgment will come in the form of the Babylonians. Now, at that time, when the Babylonians rose into power, they were very powerful. They were advanced in the way they built their nation. They had a very strong army. At the time, they were unstoppable. No one could stop them. However, Judah thought they were very clever in dealing with the Assyrians and dealing with the imminent threats from their neighbors. So they thought they were really clever. They said, hey, let's go make alliances with other nations, like Egypt. So they went and they wanted to make an alliance with Egypt. And they thought by doing this, they can shore up their walls, and they can be stronger, and they can withstand the enemies like the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians at the time had already invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. So in Isaiah chapter 28, it talks about this. It says, Isaiah talks about in their drunkenness, stupor, they loudly protest against this wretched prophet who presumes to reach the people of God with God's message. But the prophet Isaiah protests that if they will not listen to God's word or listen to his word, God will finally speak to them in a catastrophic judgment. And Judah, and so in the, near the end of Isaiah chapter 28, Judah makes this agreement with Egypt, which will essentially become what they call the covenant of death. Right? They thought it was a covenant of like shoring up, strengthening our nation to be able to withstand our enemies. But Isaiah says what you're actually doing is making a covenant with death. So yet, in the midst of Isaiah's proclamation or judgment declaration, Isaiah talks about a promise as well. He talks about hope. He says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. So in this commentary I was looking at, it says stone probably refers to the Egyptian loan word signifying the word fortress, right? Stone probably was being used and signifying the word fortress. So Old Testament, there's an Old Testament scholar, his name is Brevard Childs. So he renders, so taking the understanding of fortress and stone, how he renders this passage in Isaiah chapter 28, he translates it as, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a massive stone. Not just some like stone in some house you see, but like a massive, giant stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Kind of like, maybe not kind of like, but the image that I can think of is when you go to White Rock, there's this giant stone that everyone kind of takes Instagram photos with. I mean, that thing is massive. So when I look at that, I think that thing ain't going to move. Like, it's pretty sure, it's pretty big. There's nothing in this world that's going to move that rock, right? Or when you go to Cannon Beach and you see those giant rocks, and you're like, okay, nothing's going to move that. Nonetheless, so the idea is, when they talk about the stone, it's about fortress. It's about strength and security. So the way Peter uses the metaphor for stone, as well as Isaiah, it has to do with the fact that God chooses Jesus to be the fortress, the foundation to hold all of this together. And like in the time of Isaiah and also in Peter's time, people can see God's choice as something that they want to reject. So when in Isaiah's time, likewise in Peter's time, God choosing Jesus was not like everybody was like, woohoo, yeah, let's do that. But actually, a lot of people didn't like God's plan. They didn't like God's choice. So they reject God's plan, and they reject Christ as the cornerstone. So Peter says, so then the stone becomes a stumbling block, a means of judgment upon those who reject God's plan. Now, we've seen it happen, right? When God chose, like, I'll give you some examples in the Bible. So when God chose to be Israel's king, but they wanted to be like other nations and have human kings or have their own human king, right? That's one instance where, like, God says to Israel, no, you don't need human kings. I will be your king. But Israel's like, no, we want to be like the other nations. We want our own king. Or in the time when Jesus came, they wanted a military king. They wanted a Messiah that would essentially help them liberate the people from the rule of the Roman Empire. But instead, what did they get? A servant suffering king instead of a military king. Now we see the people of Israel rejected God as their king in the Old Testament. So instead, who did they get? They got Saul. Right? How'd that work out? In the Gospels, some rejected Jesus because he was not what they wanted. He was not exactly what they expected. So Jesus became too much of a stumbling block for them, and they walked away, right? In the story of the rich young ruler, and so on and so on. But also we see the flip side, that many others believed in Jesus, and they were blessed, and they were transformed, and they were healed, and they were elevated from a place of lowliness to a place of honor. There's a Christian scholar, his name is Scott McKnight, and he says this: God's act of appointing Jesus as a living stone has become both honor for believers and judgment for unbelievers. This was God's design. And everything happens according to his will. So in this period where Peter writes this to the diaspora Christians, we got to remember that culturally there was a lot of honor and shame, and honor and shame was a big deal. It affected their understanding of faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus had to go through rejection, if Jesus, their Messiah, their Lord, had to go through rejection, how much more us? If Jesus is seen by the Father with such honor, how much more us? So then the question we have to ask is, Do we see Jesus as someone we're proud of knowing and being deeply connected to? Right? Do we see Jesus as someone we're proud of knowing and deeply connected to? Do we see Jesus as God the Father sees Jesus? Or are we ashamed of Jesus and secretly reject him in our hearts? Or maybe even outspokenly reject Jesus? And this is important to understand. How you answer this question has eternal consequences. Because whether you accept Jesus as God's cornerstone or not, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone. Does that make sense? Whether you accept Jesus as the cornerstone, as God's plan of salvation, whether you accept it or not, it doesn't change the fact that God has made Jesus the cornerstone, the sure foundation, the fortress, the means by which God will redeem his people. It can either be, so Jesus for us, as it is for the for people who don't know Jesus, it can either be a blessing to you, or Jesus can be a stumbling block of judgment to you. So though people rejected Christ as the cornerstone, we see that. They also reject the people here. But nonetheless, it's important to understand that even though we see here that the people have rejected these Christians, nonetheless, they are not a people of shame, but a people who are living stones. You as Christians, as followers of Christ who have repented from your sins and are obediently having faith in Jesus, you are not a people of shame. You are a people of honor because your Lord and Savior is looked upon by God the Father as a person with honor. How much more us? Because Jesus resurrected from the dead, the cornerstone, this stone, this mighty stone, is not just some stone. It is now a living stone. And because we are so deeply connected to Jesus Christ, we too are not just a stone, but we are a living stone with a resurrection hope.